Well, as I said, today we have the joy of looking at the goodness of God. Arthur Pink says, the goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature, and it is this excellency that in God which most appeals to our hearts. As we go through our life, sometimes we don't like our circumstances, or we don't see how good could come of it. Our culture even is, there's a segment of it that's just plain lawless. But the goodness of God gives us moral sanity. You know, it's very grounding. And so as we look at the various aspects of God's goodness, I hope we're encouraged in that. I find it interesting that authors writing on the goodness of God quickly go to his attributes of mercy, grace, and love. And God's goodness is certainly displayed in these qualities. Well, our next three lessons are going to be on God's mercy, grace, and love. So I won't stay completely out of that territory, but we're going to explore some other things about his goodness. And I tell you, this lesson could have gone on and on and on, because God is infinite. We are not. We have 30 minutes. Okay. All right. The first thing I thought we would do is just look at the scriptures that declare that God is good. So we're going to be in Psalms. If you like to turn there, you certainly can. If you're a person who's collecting verses on those index cards, these would be excellent truths to put down there. They just state good truths. The first one is Psalm 25, verse 8. Psalm 25, 8. It says, good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. If God is good and upright, then the way in which he leads is also good and upright. And then Psalm 34, 8, if you'd like to turn there. I remember memorizing this in kindergarten or first grade because I was at Lincoln Christian and they had this BMA, Bible Memory Association books. I can see it in my head. And it's still true. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Just as we may taste a new food to see if it's good, we are to taste of the Lord to see if he is good. This involves judging and deciding. Ross says, the psalmist wants them to discover the goodness of God by acting on their faith in the Lord, seeking him, praying to him. They may never have experienced an answer to prayer or a provision of blessing because they never asked. God was probably giving them those things, but they didn't notice because they hadn't asked for them. Okay, how about Psalm 52, verse 9? This one says, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will hope on your name, for it is good in the presence of his holy ones. This whole psalm concerns the wicked, actually, but then it gives a fitting response for those who are faithful to God. They know that God has already met their need, even if it is still yet in the future. And Ross's summary of this psalm is that God preserves and blesses those who trust in his love in the midst of unbelievers who love deceit and destruction. Okay, Psalm 86, verse 5. This psalm tells us, for you, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. God is concerned for the physical and spiritual well-being of his people. Psalm 100, verse 5. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever and his faithfulness generation unto generation. One commentator said that God is the source of all that makes life enjoyable and worthwhile. Okay, now if you're a Bible sword drill person, you could turn to Nahum if you'd like. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I'll be in chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum forms a sequel to the book of Jonah. The prophecy brought forth comfort to Judah and all who feared the cruel Assyrians, because that's who they were dealing with. It says, Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place, referring to Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. One commentator said, "The goodness of God repeatedly forms the basis for man's faith, expressed in trusting obedience, and like his patience, does not obviate," which means to keep from happening, "his judgment." So he's good, but he will, and that included in his goodness is that he will bring about judgment on evil. God is a strong refuge for his people, and he will bring about justice for those who persist in evil. So just a short summary of those verses. God's goodness is upright. It bestows blessing. It provides for our needs, even future needs. It is forgiving. It expresses overflowing, loyal love. It is faithful for each generation on into eternity. Even amidst great difficulty, we see God's goodness as he cares for his people and also brings about justice to the wicked. All right, let's take a moment just to look at the perfection of God's goodness. As we have noted in previous lessons, each of God's attributes are perfection. So this language is going to sound familiar. It's also true of God's goodness. God is absolutely good. There is no defect. There is no need for any addition to make his goodness better. God was eternally good even before he revealed himself and before he bestowed his goodness on any creatures. One man said about God's goodness, "He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence." So God is perfectly good, and his goodness is also perfect, and it's stated so well in Psalm 119:68. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You know, that's the kind of God that we want to learn from, so we can walk in his ways and be more like him. Well, as mentioned, God first displays his goodness in creation. When the fullness of time came, God stepped out of eternity and showed his goodness as he created the world. Genesis 1:31 said, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." During the creation week, God made our world, our atmosphere, and the stellar heavens, plants, animals, birds, insects, and of course humans as male and female. He could have made it all in one shade of color, but instead he used a myriad of colors. The blue sky, the green grass, the color of sunrises and sunsets, the striking beauty of the sparkling stars against a black sky. And then he gave us senses, and then satisfied them with beauty, lovely aromas, delightful tastes, diverse sounds, and many textures. Pink says, "The more closely the creature is studied, the more the beneficence, meaning the active goodness, of its creator becomes apparent." That's really true. We appreciate the scientists who look at the details of creation, believing God expertly designed it. They study it, some write articles that non-scientists like some of us can understand, and the details always highlight the wisdom, the creativity, and the power of God. So whether we stand back and look at a really grand view of creation or dial into the tiny details, we see the goodness of God throughout. Well, God just didn't create things and then let it go on its own. He shows his goodness by caring for his creation. Psalm 145:9 says, "Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. The eyes of all wait on you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Yes, God is good to all. Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I'm afraid if I was in the place of God, I would be a bit stingier with my provisions. The people that I liked and agreed with would get a lot more good stuff. But that's because I'm not inherently good like God. So we reflect our good Father when we love our friend as well as our enemy. While God's decrees and purposes are also good, we are confident in this. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So we safely put our trust in him. Here's one of my favorite topics. God's providence is good. And let's just remember what providence is. Leighton Talbert defines it as God's actual, active assertion of his sovereignty. Through direct or indirect means, God uses people, animals, objects like hailstones, coincidences, places, time, health and sickness, wickedness, righteousness, sleeplessness, and the list goes on and on. I know you know this story, but it's just such a great picture of God's providence. So God wanted Jacob's son Joseph down in Egypt. Joseph did not live in Egypt. How was God going to get him there? Well, he used family dynamics, favoritism, right? Jealousy among the brothers. He used what seemed at the time to be arrogant dreams. He used a son obeying his father. He used brotherly hatred. He used a brother with a little bit better conscience than the others, a well, and then this Ishmaelite caravan that happened to be driving by, or driving, whatever, driving their camels by. And so Genesis 37:28, I always have to smile when I read it. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. Nothing's too impossible for God. Well, after their father Jacob had died, the brothers wondered if Joseph would get his revenge on them now. And God records for us this wonderful truth that we say to each other all the time. Genesis 50:19 says, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. True, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. Jacob's family, Egypt, the surrounding nations. It's just fantastic. Another author I read talked about God's providence overriding sin, and specifically the sin of Judas. This author said, God allowed Judas to lie, deceive, cheat, steal, and finally betray the Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies. All of this was a great wickedness, and God was displeased. Yet, at the same time, he used Judas's plotting and scheming to lead to a great good, the salvation of mankind. Psalm 31 is written by David, who certainly encountered lots of evil in his life. And he writes in verse 19, see if this sounds like providence. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who feared you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. God is always working in his providence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, God gives good. And if we opened up the floor, you could tell testimony after testimony of the goodness of God in your life. So we're just going to hone in on the greatest good, which is salvation that God has ever accomplished on our behalf. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God, though myriads of people have tried their best to do that, and they're still doing it to this day. But we know that Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteous deeds, the ones that we think will give God permission to forgive our sins, are just like filthy garments. They're menstrual rags. They're not good for anything. It's true we're born sinners, and our thinking is corrupted by sin. We choose to sin. We're unlovely in that sin. We're spiritually dead. No one's exempt. It's pretty awful. Our sin is against God, and he requires our death. But in the beauty of his goodness, he offered his own son to die in our place. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were in that unlovely state, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9 promises that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And for with a heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And God's goodness comes to us in Christ. So I'm just going to read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And the goodness keeps coming. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we remember Jesus Christ. He is the turning point for the life of a believer. Without him, many, many people enjoy his benevolence in this life. He sends the rain on the evil and the good. But when those people, if they persist outside of Christ, when they enter into eternity, they are forever away from all that is good, which is God. But with Christ, we have his goodness for now and eternity. And we know that part of his goodness in this life is training and discipline, right? He wants to grow our faith, and he wants us to take on his character. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Colossians 1:9 through 12 says a similar thing. So look for the words that would parallel with will perfect it. Okay, I'm just kind of break into the passage. We have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Of course, if we're going to be live right before God, we have to know his word. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Another way to say it is to please him in all respects. Also another way, bearing fruit in every good work and continuing to multiply in the full knowledge of God. Like God's creation, he just didn't leave it on its own. We are not alone either, because in these endeavors, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have work to do, but he gives us the strength and knowledge to do it. And once our earthly mission is complete, then it's joy upon joy for endless ages, serving and worshiping God perfectly in a perfect world. That will just be bliss. So how do we respond to all his goodness? I'm going to list you some that came from a book called None Else by Joel Beek or Joel Beakey, not sure how he says it, and Brian Cosby. I just thought they had some good things to share. Certainly not a complete list. You could think of others. One way that we can respond is to have absolute confidence that God is good. And then they cite Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. We trust him, and we believe that those who trust in such a good God are blessed by him. Ground your confidence in God's goodness upon Christ. I appreciate this next sentence. Look to the cross for irrefutable proof that God loves you. And when God's providence hurts you deeply, because sometimes it does hurt, see in Christ's hands and his side the marks of his love. In the shadow of the cross, patiently bear your sorrows with confidence that he will give you all good things and work all things for your good. We're to love God for his goodness. Zechariah 9:17 says, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Desire God as your supreme good. To have God is the supreme good, even if every other good is taken away. I always feel sorry for Habakkuk when I read him. He was a prophet to Israel some years after Nahum, as Assyria descended in power and conquering Babylon arose. And we know that Babylon eventually carried Israel away into captivity. So troublesome years for the Israelites. And God told Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 2, then Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision and write it on tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants towards its end and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Wow. God told Habakkuk what was coming, and there was nothing Habakkuk could do about it. It wasn't something good. He had to wait and watch it come. But it's just amazing. Habakkuk gives such a faithful response in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. When all else is gone, we still have God. Worship God for his goodness. And Moses is a great example of this. Such an interesting passage. He had just returned to speak to God, asking him to forgive the Israelites from that whole golden calf episode. God gave Moses some responsibility, and then Moses pleaded with God to show more of himself to Moses, his ways, God himself. And in Exodus 33:18, Moses says to God, I pray you, show me your glory. And how God answers in the next verse, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. So God equated his glory with his goodness. And then he's going to tell characteristics of himself. He says, after some instructions, Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Okay, Moses heard that, and he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. When we perceive God's goodness, a worship is the appropriate response. Okay, I titled this next section, Understanding God's Goodness Through Eyes of Faith. Most of the time, this would be called, How Can a Good God Allow Evil to Happen? So, what about God's goodness in the face of evil and wickedness? We understand some circumstances to be bad or even terrible. When I first was starting to work on this lesson, that Camp Mystic thing happened. Do you remember that? That flash flooding that went through that camp and girls and leaders lost their lives. That was awful. It's just awful. Okay, some circumstances are like that. So unbelievers shake their fist at God at such times, and they say, how can you be good when you allow that? And even for we as believers, it's hard to wrap our mind around the goodness of God when the heartache of our soul is so fresh. From our perspective, and I wrote this on my newsletter, so it came from a sermon, God's sovereignty over evil is like a puzzle with missing pieces. We know some things, we can see some things, but how that all works together for good, we can't see it. So we have to trust in our good God during those times. Well, back the first summer that Jesse came, he was doing Summer in the Systematics on theology proper. So we were studying God. And so one night he talked about the goodness of God, and then he talked about what about evil. So I'm going to give you most of his points that he gave that night. When we can't see his goodness, we just have to remember his truth and just keep rehearsing it. I wish there was like a really short answer to that. How can evil happen if God is good? It's just not a short answer. There's just things that we have to remember to keep our mind working in the right way. Okay, the first one he mentioned was God predetermines all events. Ephesians 1:11 has that all-encompassing word, all. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That even includes calamities. The next thing to keep in mind is the fall resulted in physical difficulties and catastrophes. Sin. Romans 5:23 says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. The curse of sin was on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, and creation. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers." We were talking at our table during prayer time, why there's so much cancer around. Well, you know, it's because of that curse of sin. Pastor Jesse said that because of the entrance of sin into the world, death, disease, calamity now exist on this planet. Sharks bite, hornets sting, cancer spreads. From our perspective, lives are cut short, and it's all because of sin. Well, God predetermines sin, but he makes man accountable for his sin. And we see this in the Acts events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you," the Jews, I think that's who he was talking to, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Another thing to remember is that God hardens sinners in sin. Romans 9:18 says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens those whom he desires." We see that very clearly with Pharaoh. It goes back and forth all through that history. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The sin in man is already there. God is not the cause of the sin, but he hardens the sin present in man. And my comment to that is, thankfully, we have the "but God" verses, right? Because he also chooses to be merciful to many. Another thing to keep in mind is that God never tempts people to sin. Jesse said that God tries and tests people. One example is the Israelites in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:16 says, "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." God also purifies and refines people, but he never makes people sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And we're going to read the next verses in just a second. God is never blamed for sin, and he is never portrayed as enjoying the sin that he permits. We see God's heart in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God never coerces man to sin, but allows man to sin freely and thus be culpable. Here we come to our next verse in James 1. Verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Okay, the next point is God is glorified in causing calamities and in judging sin. Isaiah 45:6-7 says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Everything includes calamity. When tragedy occurs, our minds go everywhere in the grief. But we must faithfully inform our emotions and thoughts with God's word and walk step by step on its path. We trust God in faith, even while our emotions are inflamed. And then a good word at the end. God has graciously provided salvation from sin. A quote I read from MacArthur and Mayhew is very helpful, I think. "The change of values given with a new heart lifts one's eyes past the evils of this life to the God who will finally end evil and is even now using it for his purposes." Back to that Camp Mystic thing. You know, there were children that died, which is just awful. But I thought, you know, maybe that's the way the Lord was bringing those children to himself. You know, maybe that was the way. He's glorified in what he chooses. So just in conclusion, I just want to remember with you that our pastors are going through Romans chapter 9 and all these lists of things, commands for believers and how to live. And Austin taught on the phrase, clinging to what is good. And I had to listen to it online after the fact. And as I was anticipating that lesson, I thought, well, I think he's just going to tell us about all those good works that God has prepared beforehand, you know, the good commands that we can follow. But he didn't do that. He spent his time talking about God and who he is and how he's so good. He said that we should be bonded to, we should be submitted to God who is good. His character, his will, his words. We are to cling to him. And then, of course, the good things that he has prepared for us will follow because we will be clinging to him and his word. Tozer said, the greatness of God arouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith. So with confidence, we cling to him because he is good. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are very in awe of your greatness. As Tozer remarked, sometimes your greatness is terrifying to us. It's just hard to fathom. And yet, because you're good, we know that you are trustworthy and that you work all things out for good reasons, not for evil reasons. And I just pray that each of us, where we are at, the circumstances that we're in, I pray that we would remember your goodness, that we would thank you for your goodness, that we would worship you for your goodness, that you might be glorified, that we might cooperate with your character and your word, that we might learn to be pleasing to you as you desire. And we do thank you for our future, where you will continue to pour out your goodness. We can't even comprehend what that would be, but you are an amazing God, and we will follow you there. In Jesus' name, amen.